Well, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. Like we still have a few folks out on vacation. I appreciate those of you who are in town to come on to church on Sundays. And if you're traveling, let me challenge you to go to church wherever you find yourself on Sunday morning. I remember growing up, that was quite the adventure, going to new churches, not knowing what they were like, and sometimes being quite surprised at what went on at some of them. Gave me a very well-rounded education in what church can look like. So take a chance. Go to church in whatever town you find yourself in when you travel. And if you're traveling, you find yourself here this morning, I hope this isn't too much of a surprise for you. I hope you feel at home and our members have made you feel welcome. My name is Scott West. I serve here as one of the elders on our Elder Council, and we have been working through for a number of years now the book of Romans, and we're still in it, although we're getting really close to the end of chapter 9, which, that's great. Chapter 9 has been a challenge. It's been a struggle for some, but we're on verse 25 this morning. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. We're just going to read two verses, 25 and 26. So let's read those. Paul writes, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, there are times in Paul's writings when you read and you study them that it seems like he's lost track of his argument, doesn't he? I've heard it referred to as stream of consciousness type writing, that just, you know, whatever comes into your mind is what you write, as opposed to some of us who, if we write a letter, there's generally an outline to it. To mom or dad, there's still an outline to the letter, and we stick to it. He has a habit, this being Paul, of moving on quickly from one thought to another. They're often connected, but sometimes we get lost in the shuffle. And we found this in chapters, really back to chapter 5. Chapters 5 through 8 have seemed this way, and you can see this in other of Paul's writings as well. And it seems to be the case here in the verses that we've been looking at in chapter 9. I mean, you'll recall back from the beginning of the chapter, Paul is addressing the question of Israel's apparent rejection by God. Remember, he says he wished that all of his brothers had come to Christ in the very first verses of the chapter, but many had not. And that raised a problem, because people would say that if God had not been faithful to Israel in saving all the Jews, but rather has abandoned some of them to perish in their sin, what is there that makes us think he'll be faithful to us as Gentiles? So it speaks to God's trustworthiness, his credibility. I mean, Paul made some pretty great statements in chapter 8, if you remember, here in Romans. Well, let's take a look at them. Verse 1, chapter 8, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And at the very end of the chapter, the very last verses of that chapter, verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Great promises. In fact, many people who struggle so much with Romans chapter 9 will readily admit that Romans chapter 8 is one of their favorite chapters in the Bible. So how are we to believe those promises if there are members of the nation of Israel who were not saved, God's chosen people? Well, Paul answers that in chapter 9 by saying that God never elected all Jews to salvation. And he gives some examples from history, from the lineage of the Jewish people. And he says he didn't do that any more than he elected all Gentiles to be saved. That hasn't happened either. But all of those whom he did elect, whom he chose, they will be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. So that's the promise that Paul is emphasizing here. That led him into the discussion of election and the negative counterpart to that called reprobation. This is where a lot of people just kind of were really challenged. And that led him from there onto a theodicy, a defense of whether it was right for God to act this way, a justification of the ways of God. And then he ended his discussion by talking about the attributes of God that are displayed in these acts, election and reprobation, things like love and wrath and anger, power and glory and mercy and patience, all displayed in these. And so we've been following these digressions, and therefore last week we ended with a study of the patience of God. That was last week's sermon. So you may think, has Paul lost track of his argument? Because today's verses are rather unique, and I think if we think that he has, we'd be mistaken. Because at the very end of last week, we didn't spend much time discussing it, but we did read it, is verse 24. And that was really how Paul came back to what he started with, and that was Jews and Gentiles, where he says something like, we are called both Jews and Gentiles. Those were the vessels of glory. He states that salvation is for those whom God has chosen and God has called, not only from Jews, but also from Gentiles. He's telling us who these objects of mercy are, the ones he's been referring to in the preceding verses. They are the elect, both from Jews and Gentiles. Robert Haldane, commentator on the book of Romans, says they are not only Jews, but also Gentiles, and none of either Jew or Gentile, but those who are called by the Spirit and the Word of God. So, among other things, what this teaches us is that Paul all along has been speaking of God's choosing individuals, not just nations or groups of peoples. And that's what some people argue here. So verse 24, which we ended with last week, is not only a return to the point about Jews that Paul started with, why they were not all chosen, but it's a wrap-up of the first main argument showing that God has not been unfaithful to Israel. That was sort of the point that Paul's objectors were making. God has proven himself to be unfaithful to them. What makes you think he will not be unfaithful to you? I mean, Paul uses the language, something like, the purposes of God have not failed. So that means verse 25, which is today's verse. It's been a long introduction. Today's verse is the beginning of a new section. And how many of you are happy to be in a new section? I am. I should sleep better knowing that this is a new section and we're not just going to be pounding you over the head with some of these doctrines that you find either difficult, which is about the best thing you can say, or objectionable, which would be the worst thing you could say. So in these verses that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, verses 25 through 29, we see four quotations in them from Scripture. So Paul is back to referring to the Old Testament. Two of them are from the minor prophet Hosea, and two of them are from Isaiah, who is considered a major prophet. The passages from Hosea that we'll look at today show the acceptability of the Gentiles. And then in the future, the passages from Isaiah will show that the call to salvation never included all of Israel. So that's what we have to look forward to. But let's talk about these Hosea quotations in today's passage in Romans 9. They occur in the context of a story, so I think we need to know what that story is. The story, of course, is told about Hosea marrying a woman. He had been told to marry a woman who was going to prove unfaithful to him. Because God wanted to provide a visible illustration to the people of how Israel had been unfaithful to God, but God had remained faithful to them and loved them in spite of their infidelities. So that's the instructions given to Hosea. Eventually, the woman would leave Hosea to go after other lovers, but Hosea would continue to love her and in the end would draw her back to himself. So that's the story. So let's look at a couple of verses. Hosea married the woman he was told to do, and the early verses in Hosea tell us this, starting with verse 2. Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So at this point, Gomer begins to have children. And God intervenes to give the children symbolic names. So that's what's important here is the names of the children. And that's really the point of the quotation that Paul picks up here in Romans 9. The first child was a son. And I'm going to use the Americanized pronunciation of his name, Jezreel. You've heard that before. I think the actual Hebrew is something like Yezreel or something like that. I'm not Jewish, so I'm not even really going to try. We'll just call it Jezreel for this morning. That was the son's name. And Jezreel is a Hebrew word that has to do with the motion your hand makes when scattering something. When scattering something to the wind, to be blown away or throwing something away. Same motion. That's what the word means. So God said, name the son Jezreel. Very strange name to give a child. But God gave Hosea and Gomer's son that name because the time was coming when God would scatter the people of the northern kingdom among the Gentile nations as punishment for their sins. They would be scattered. You see, Hosea prophesied into the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. That's in verse 1 of Hosea 1. And that was within 6 years of the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians. So this first prophecy of them being conquered and scattered was fulfilled almost immediately following his death. They continued to have children, Hosea and Gomer. The second was a daughter. And God said to call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Again, Hebrew words, two words. The first word, Lo, means no or not. And the second word, Ruhamah, means loved or pitied. So you can put the two together, of course, and see that God called this daughter not loved or not pitied. Because during the ages in which these Jews would be scattered amongst the Gentiles, God would show them no pity and would seem to have ceased loving them at all. That's the picture here. This is all prophecy. Finally, there was another child born. This was another son. And God said to call this third child Lo-Ami. Again, lo is the same as in the previous name, meaning no or not. It was the Hebrew negative. And ami just meant my people. So, of course, to put the two together, it would mean not my people. And in your Bibles, I think most of these just translate it flat out with the English translations in Hosea. And they may have the Hebrew words in footnotes or something like that. Not my people. So people who continue to think of the Jews as God's specially chosen people might wonder, how could this be? How would he prophesy that they would be not my people? But God was saying that the time would come when the Jews would cease to be his people in any special sense. As we're going to see today, the true people of God are neither Jews nor Gentiles as a nation, but rather the Church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles according to the principle of election. That is who the people of God are. So at this point, you may be wondering, well, how can the story of Hosea illustrate the unfailing love of God? All it's shown so far is the unfailing unfaithfulness of men. And you'd be right. It also demonstrates the way God judges sin. But love? Even unfailing love? I don't think there were many modern songwriters writing about God's unfailing or amazing or unending love based on Hosea. How is the unfailing love of God illustrated by words like Jezreel and Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami? Well, the answer is in the verses that Paul quoted today in Romans 9. He quotes two verses. The first is from the second chapter of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Paul really just quotes the last half of verse 23, but I'm going to read both verses for you. In Hosea chapter 2, it says, "And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her for sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Each of the children's names are discussed in these verses. The point is that the names will be changed, thus indicating the outcome of the story. The first name, Jezreel, is only changed in its meaning, not the word itself. Still says Jezreel. However, the meaning is no longer scattered. It is now planted. They would be planted. Because the same motion that where you would throw something away is the motion that a farmer would use to sow seed, to plant grain. And God refers to this change when he says, "I will sow her for myself in the land." So that's the first kid's name, Jezreel. Same name, different meaning. The second name is changed by eliminating the negative in front of it. Lo Ruhama becomes Ruhama. God is going to love or have pity on the people once again. The NIV states, "I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one." In the same way, the third child, Lo Ami, becomes Ami, because God says, "I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." So those are the verses that Paul is referring to here in chapter 9. But there's another verse that Paul quotes here in Romans 9, and that comes from the end of chapter 1 of Hosea. It has the same effect as Hosea 2:23, and it deals only with one of the children's name, Lo Ami. Chapter 1, verse 10 ends with, "And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God." That is, Lo Ami will become Ami, my people. And you may think, well, there's a difficulty here you're not picking up on. In Hosea, the prophet is talking specifically about the rejection and then restoration of the Jews of the 10 northern tribes. Their capital was Samaria. But here in Romans, Paul is writing about Gentiles. And some people handle this problem by stating that Paul is actually writing about the restoration of the Jews, which he does write about in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." But I don't think you can say that about chapter 9. This view is clearly out of step with the context of chapter 9. Just think of all the things he's been teaching us. Verse 24, which we ended with last week, is clearly talking about a new people. The elect people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And the verses that follow today and after today teach that the Gentiles, which were not a people, they were not a people of God in any sense, have now become the people of God along with believing Jews. And that the Jews as a nation continue to be rejected, although a remnant is saved. That's also the case we see in 1 Peter. He writes about this. In 1 Peter 2:10, it says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's Peter. So back to Romans. Do you think Paul is misusing the scripture and applying something to Gentiles that was only intended to apply to the Jews? Some people think that. I don't think that's the case at all. What Paul's quotation here of Hosea actually does is show that he understood the words that were spoken to Israel when God called that nation Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. He knew what that meant. Particularly Lo Ami, that's the one he emphasizes here in Romans 9. According to Paul's thinking, what we see here is not to be understood merely in the sense that the people were going to be treated as if they were not God's people, when in fact they were. That's not what Paul is saying. It means that they actually ceased to be God's people in a special sense. That is, they became Gentiles as far as their relationship to God was concerned. That is, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Not just Jews he's talking about there, but those who have become Gentiles by their rejection of God. These Jewish people, by rejecting God, become just like the nations surrounding them. They had become just like Gentiles. And that's what God referred to them as, not my people. And it is from these Gentiles, both ethnic Gentiles like us, and from ethnic Jews who had become Gentiles by rejecting God. That's from whom God calls his people. The new people of God are formed by those groups. Charles Hodge puts it this way. The 10 tribes were in a heathenish state, relapsed into idolatry, and therefore what was said of them is, of course, applicable to others in like circumstances or of like character. John Calvin tunes in and says, "When the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all Gentiles." One other point. If you compare Hosea 1:10 and Romans 9:26, you'll see an emphasis on a special phrase, and that is "in this very place" or "in the very place." So in the context we're reading here, I don't think that refers specifically to Samaria, which was the capital at that time. It fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC. And I don't think it referred to Jerusalem, which fell in 586 BC. But to the Gentile lands, those lands where the Jews were scattered into. That's what it means by in this place or in the place. The very places where the Jews were scattered to and called, you are not my people. It's among the Gentiles that men and women were called to faith and to be designated sons of the living God. And in those lands could be both ethnic Jews or Gentiles. You and I are those people. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, if you've been called to faith in Jesus Christ and you trust in him as your Savior, you are the sons of the living God. All of this makes Paul's chief point, of course, namely that God's rejection of Israel as Israel and his election of the Gentiles should have taken nobody by surprise. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. He's going to make the same point by quoting from Isaiah next time. But before we go to those texts, I think we need to make a few applications from what we have observed so far. First, salvation is of grace. And it seems strange that we have to make this point again and again, but we do because man's sinful nature always makes him try to claim some credit with God, to put God in our debt. That's what the Jews did in Paul's day, at least what they were attempting to do. They were claiming that they had special status before God because they were Jews. God was therefore in lasting debt to them. Paul's use of the text from Hosea shows that this is not the case. He had no special relationship to them and therefore no obligation to them. So if they were to be saved, it would only be because God had chosen them to be gracious to them, precisely the same way he saves Gentiles. And I guess I need to say this. I'm not an expert on Jewish culture, but I would say that if a Jew thinks differently, supposing himself to have some special relationship to God apart from Jesus Christ, I mean, I could say that's at least understandable. Because most of the Old Testament does indeed to assume a special relationship between God and Israel. But I believe that Jew needs to be taught more perfectly from his own scriptures as Paul is doing in today's passages. And while we can excuse a Jewish person for making this mistake, maybe they just need to be instructed better. There is no excuse for you or for me to make this mistake if we're Gentiles. And the reason is we never did have a special relationship with God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying this about them before they were called to faith. He says, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That was our state. If salvation has come to you and to me, it is by grace alone. And if it has not come to you, you should know that it will never be found in any achievement that you can offer to God, only by God's mercy. All you can do is throw yourself and all of your hope for salvation on him. Second point, salvation is all of God. The first point leads to the second one. If salvation is all of grace, then it has to be all of God. For only God is in a position to be gracious. Only God has the power to do what is necessary to save us. I think that's the reason he uses the term sons of the living God in verse 26. I think living God does not simply refer to the fact that God is real and he is alive, as opposed to the dead or non-existent gods that pagan nations would worship. But I think it's also to teach the fact that he is the source of life. It was he who gave life to Adam. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was only a form shaped out of the clay. God breathed life into him. It was he who breathes life into dead souls today, imparting the Holy Spirit by which alone we live spiritually. You see, none of us can save ourselves. We cannot create new life in ourselves. And that's what we've been saying repeatedly in our studies through these chapters in Romans. So if salvation is going to happen, it must be by God who alone can regenerate a dead soul. The third point is that if you are saved, your salvation demands the greatest measure of devotion and love from you to God. For this last point, I think we need to go back to the story of Hosea and its ending. Paul doesn't mention it, but I think he could assume that his readers of this letter would know about it. It would have been on their minds of everyone who read his words and who were familiar with the Old Testament, or his words caused them to go back and read the Old Testament. Earlier, we explained the symbolism of the names of Hosea and Gomer's children and how they would be changed. But I didn't say much about Gomer. According to the story, the time came when Gomer, of course, left Hosea. And God had warned the prophet that this would happen. She sank lower and lower in the social scales of the times. And the day came when she fell into slavery. Usually, people fell into slavery because of debt. And she was sold on an auction block in the city of Samaria. Hosea was told to go and buy her. Imagine going and buying your own wife back from slavery and prostitution and all the rest. And he bid a very high price, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley is what Scripture says. I didn't look up to put all of that in today's money because I don't know, man, if your wife goes into prostitution, it seems like any amount is too much, doesn't it? But again, we're demonstrating, illustrating the love of God toward man, toward Israel. So he went and he bought her, and so once more she was his. If he had hated her, he could have killed her. He could have killed her for the pain she had caused him, and all this was perfectly right. She was now his property. But it was at this point that Hosea's love really shone the brightest, demonstrated God's love the most, since it was a reflection of his love. Hosea promised to be faithful husband to Gomer, which he'd been already, while at the same time he demanded faithfulness from her in return. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us, for he has purchased us from the slavery of sin. Scripture, one of the ways it describes us is slaves to sin, and he's purchased us from that. That's what the word redemption means. Now we belong to him. We are called on to give him the fullest measure of love that we are capable of. You know, if God did not love us, had not moved to redeem us by the death of Christ, we might be excused from our failure to love him. But since he has loved us, since he has saved us, our only proper response is to give him our all. I mentioned this hymn last week, and I wanted to kind of mention it again. Many of you have heard of Isaac Watts. When he finished college and he returned home to Southampton, he wrote many of his hymns, many now immortalized hymns, for a church called the Above Bar Congregational Church. In 1696, Isaac was 22, and he left home for London to become a tutor. But all the while, he kind of felt this tug toward ministry. On his 24th birthday, July 17, 1698, he preached his first sermon. The following year, so that being 25 years old, he became the assistant pastor at London's Mark Lane Church. In March of 1770, so just a couple of years later, Isaac received a long letter from his brother Enoch, urging him to publish the hymns he had written already back in Southampton. And I won't read you the whole letter. Isaac hesitated. He didn't do it immediately. He had a lot of obligations to deal with. In 1702, he had become the pastor at Mark Lane Church. The next year, 1703, the church hired another gentleman to be his assistant because Isaac's health became fragile. But under the preaching of these two men, Isaac Watts and Samuel Price, the old dying church became renewed. Turns out the building they were in became too small for the crowds, and a new house of worship was built down the street. Finally, in 1707, I mean, you can do the math if you've been paying attention to the years. That makes him like 33 years old. Isaac Watts published the hymns he had written, selling the copyright to a man named Mr. Lawrence for £10. The volume was an instant success and was enlarged and purchased later. I'm going to invite our worship team to come down. The reason I tell you that story is, one, when we listen to these old hymns, we often think they were written by old men hunched over a table writing out these old hymns, not realizing that this one, which I'm going to tell you about, was written by a man in his 20s. And the reason so many of these old hymns are so rich in meaning is they were written by pastors. No offense to songwriters, but evidently there was some wisdom given to the men of the day who shepherded a church, who led them, who sacrificed for them, that they were able to write hymns that seemed so much richer than "Good, Good Father, Good, Good Father," good, over and over again. And if you like that song, I apologize, but that just appears to be what it sounds like to me. I don't even know who wrote it. I don't want to know. Isaac Watts' most famous hymn, sometimes called the finest hymn the English church has ever had, was based on Galatians 6:14, which says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The hymn is called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And its triumphant last verse says this: "Were the whole realms of nature mine, that were a present far too small." I mean, you get that, right? If you owned everything, all of heaven and earth and everything on it, that would be too small to give to God. Love, so amazing, so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Nothing else is an adequate response to him who died for us. Because God loved us and saved us, our only proper response is to give him our all. So we were not his people, but he called us. We were not beloved, but he set his love on us. We were dead, but now we are sons and daughters of the living God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the truths demonstrated by the prophet Hosea, actually lived out in his life, that your love for us is unfailing. No matter how far we stray, we belong to you, and you'll call us back. May we learn that this morning. May we learn that once we were not your people, but now we are your people. Once we were not loved or pitied, and yet today we are. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are called the sons and daughters of the living God. May that spur us on to give you our lives, our hearts, and our all. Pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.